The words of Psalm 139, a great comfort to God's people, that God is always with us. Indeed, He knows what it is that we go through. There is no place where we may be that He will not find us. I invite you this time to take your Bibles once more and turn in the New Testament to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12, verses 1 through 21. Will be our text this morning. This is God's Word, so let us give our attention to its reading. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." He went on from there and entered their synagogue. And a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So that they might accuse him. He said to them, "Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him, how to destroy him. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all, and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we come to a new chapter in Matthew's Gospel. But as I pointed out last week, these chapter divisions, while old, are not meant to limit us to think that they are somehow separated. Matthew does his part in introducing to us some words that will connect the chapters at this time. It's meant for us to see that it goes together with what Jesus has already spoken. And so I remind you that last week we read about how rejecting Jesus brings a greater judgment, how knowing Jesus requires greater revelation, and how coming to Jesus guarantees greater rest. And so last week we considered how Jesus is greater. And that theme, of course, continues all throughout the Gospels. Indeed, throughout all of Scripture, Christ is exalted. But here we see specifically, moving away from the greater rest that Jesus offered, we have immediately a confrontation on the Sabbath, and particularly confrontations about the Sabbath. And the Pharisees make their move in chapter 12 in order to come against Jesus, to confront him. And so these are the two things we want to keep in mind. Jesus is guarding the rest that he has promised to those who come to him. He says, "Come to me, all who are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And the Pharisees, they sought to take that rest away. And so this confrontation is about what has happened immediately before. But I want to remind you of who the Pharisees are as we begin this chapter, because really all of chapter 12 will be taken up with this confrontation between Jesus and the Pharisees. So it'll be good for us for at least these 2 weeks to keep this in mind. These were what were considered the separatists. And the word that Pharisee comes from most likely means to separate. And they were those who kept themselves from contamination. And they lean toward keeping themselves from legal contamination. But to understand the Pharisees, and particularly this instance or this confrontation here, you have to be aware that the way that they did it is they drew a fence around the Torah, or around specifically the Ten Commandments. And so God said to remember the Sabbath day in the fourth commandment. And then they would fill that out as to what was required. And it came down to how many steps you could take. And there's a list. You can actually read about them. I'll cite some of them this morning, but it's in one of the Mishnahs that goes on and on and on. You begin to scratch your head and wonder, where is all this coming from? And so these Pharisees are confronting Jesus and challenging who He is. Who He is. We don't want to give into the temptation that is often there to think of Matthew chapter 12 as Jesus Himself breaking the Sabbath. Don't think that. Just like we looked at in Matthew chapter 5, if Jesus came and broke the law, and sin is breaking the law, then we're in trouble because we do not have a sinless Savior. As I said, this isn't the first confrontation with Jesus and the Pharisees, or even with John the Baptist and the Pharisees, going all the way back to Matthew chapter 3. But it seems to move very quickly from criticism to entrapment to a conspiracy to destroy. And that's what we want to see this morning, is the movement of this text. But behind it all, and this is actually what stands out, at least to me as I'm working through this, is through it all, whether it is simply by criticism or entrapment or this conspiracy to kill Him, Jesus, through it all, is protecting His sheep, is caring for those who come to Him. And so even though the Pharisees would seek to place them under the yoke, the very yoke that Jesus has said not to put on, but to take His yoke upon them, even in the midst of that, Jesus is caring for them and continuing to provide them with this gentle, this light yoke. So this is the point of this text this morning, that Jesus protects His sheep even as it leads Him to the cross. Let's see how this unfolds together. First of all, in this Pharisee's criticism of Jesus, it happened on this Sabbath day. It's connected loosely there in a sort of temporal sense at that time. Another way it can be translated there in verse 1 is not long afterward. They were walking. It was the Sabbath, and they're going through grain fields. Now, all of these sorts of phrases or words are meant to conjure up, most likely, the Old Testament law. Very specifically, the law about the Sabbath, as well as the law about finding yourself in someone's grain field. It's very specifically laid out for us in the book of Deuteronomy. And in Deuteronomy, it talks about how if you find yourself in your neighbor's grain field, then you are permitted to take the heads of grain and to eat them. So the disciples were not doing something that was wrong. Rather, they're doing something that was both allowed, but also very normal. They were hungry. There is food. The law permits them to take that food. And so they take it. But the Pharisees see the opportunity and they confront Jesus. Why are they doing that? Look at your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. On the Sabbath. The Sabbath was very important. It was with the dietary laws and various other sorts of things, kind of the central attention and focus of the Pharisees at that time. And you find, as I said already in the Mishnah 7:2, It forbids cooking, weaving, writing, and building, sowing, plowing, reaping, binding sheaves, threshing, winnowing, sorting, grinding. I have a really long list of things here that are forbidden on the Sabbath. But we already got to the one that they were accusing the disciples of. They were threshing. See, they were rolling the grains in their hands, and they were threshing. They were farming. And that was what they were accusing them of breaking. But look at Jesus' response. He lays out for them two examples from the Old Testament. One that might more relate than the other, but he wants to use the second one to transition to his real point. But the first one has to do with the life of King David. He refers back to 1 Samuel 21, when David is on the run from Saul, and he comes to the priest, and he asks for the loaves of bread that are there, the bread of the presence, the holy bread. And of course, David, they cannot condemn him. God does not condemn him in that instance. And so David takes the bread and eats it. And under normal circumstances, it might have been seen as something that would have been wrong. But it wasn't. Because there was a necessity. David needed to eat. His men needed to eat. The disciples needed to eat. And so Jesus shows that the works of necessity are allowed on the Sabbath. And that's very important. That's very important. He goes on then to show that the priests in the temple, who did a great deal of service on the Sabbath day, they killed, they flayed, they burned the sacrificed animals. And yet they are guiltless. And so Jesus moves to this sort of necessity in the life of David to the necessity in the worship of God. And so bringing these things together is that the idea of this rest that God calls His people to, and that goes all the way back to creation, extends all the way forward as we wait for that final rest. And yes, I know the day has changed, and if you have questions about that, let's talk about that. There's a reason for that change of day, but there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, Hebrews 4:11 tells us. And this Sabbath rest is to promote, not hinder, the worship that God calls us to. The Sabbath rest is to promote worship, not hinder that worship. And so works of necessity indeed were lawful and remain lawful. And by the way, that's the language of our confession and our catechisms. It speaks of the works of necessity on the Lord's day. But look at Jesus' claim, because He wants to press them even further. He wants them not just to understand that what they did was in fact lawful, but that they, the Pharisees, are misreading the whole situation anyway, because something greater than the temple is here. Now, of course, Jesus is referring to Himself. And that might seem remarkable to us. Even us, so far removed, we don't have temples. But how is Jesus, and if you go back and begin in Genesis and work your way forward, you see how the temple takes on a central place in the life of God's people. And there's good reason for that. That is where the presence of God would dwell. Indeed, one of the most heart-wrenching moments in the ministry of Ezekiel is him watching the glory depart from the temple. And then he knows judgment. Judgment is guaranteed. God is not with them. But that then tells us why Jesus says this. Because He is the Word become flesh. He is the Word who tabernacled among us in John chapter 1 and verse 14. He's the very presence of God. How dare the Pharisees try to place the temple or try to place anything above Jesus? He is the lawgiver as well as the law keeper. And so Jesus challenges them and tells them that they completely misunderstand. If you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. Here He's quoting an Old Testament prophet, Hosea. Hosea, the prophet who was commanded to take an unfaithful bride in order to show what God's people had become to him, an unfaithful people. And he's citing it from Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6 and reminding them that it's about the mercy that God is going to show to His people. That's what Hosea is all about. For that unfaithful bride, Hosea is commanded to go and to buy her back. And indeed, Christ, the one to whom Hosea points, buys back his bride, the church, from Satan, sin, and death. He pays the price for our lives eternally. And so here he's citing this, and that might bring a question to your mind, of course, where, you know, why does God declare this kind of indifference about the ceremonies, the sacrifices? After all, he's the one who commanded them. We spent a good deal of time in the book of Leviticus in chapters 1 through 7 speak about those sacrifices that were commanded to be offered up. And so is Jesus here saying that God doesn't care about those sacrifices at all? And the answer is, of course he did, but not as ends in themselves. Not as though the external rite had some kind of value in itself, as the author of Hebrews reminds us that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. And so they are demanded by God because they point to their proper object. And so the sacrifices pointed to the mercy of God in Jesus Christ, who would offer himself up on the cross, who would take his blood into the true Holy of Holies in heaven and offer it in our behalf. And the Pharisees misunderstood the object, the purpose of those sacrifices, and therefore they missed the mercy that God called them to have. And Jesus ends that encounter by simply saying, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus does not challenge the Sabbath law itself, but rather the Pharisees' interpretation of it. As I've already said, Jesus, the lawgiver, is the one who authoritatively interprets the law for his people. And so here we have their criticism of Jesus, but they're not satisfied. And those who oppose God's people are rarely satisfied with any answer they might be given, even if they are shown to be wrong. And we see that here in this second instance. For they move from trying to criticize Jesus to trying to trap him. And it's terrible the way that they do it. You see, they went into the synagogue, and there was a man with a withered hand. Now, the way the language is used here, it's kind of a dried up hand, unable to be used. Perhaps it happened through an accident. There's all kinds of speculation in the church fathers as to sort of what caused it. It doesn't matter what caused it. It doesn't matter how long it had been. It simply matters that the Pharisees, rather than showing mercy and compassion, turn him into a trap. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? They ask. Here again, they're asking the one who is the Lord of the Sabbath, the one who speaks a word and creation obeys him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? The Pharisees do not care about the things of God or the care of man. They simply want to trap him. Now note here that the language that's used about the withered hand, it must be accepted. We must acknowledge that this man's life nor his health were in danger. Jesus could have waited until the next day. But here was an opportunity, not for necessity, but for mercy. And notice, as Jesus has cited Hosea 6:6, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, that this episode shows that they still don't get it. They still don't understand the mercy that Jesus has come to bring. Indeed, the mercy of God that Jesus represents and is to them. No, they have other motives. They desire to trap him. They desire to accuse him. And what are they going to do? They're going to accuse him again of breaking the Sabbath. Remember the last episode, it was his disciples who were breaking the Sabbath. Why are they doing what is not lawful to be done? And Jesus challenges their whole interpretation and their understanding, but it was still the disciples that were doing it. But here's their chance. Now it will be the Master himself. Can they get him to do what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? And Jesus gives a very clear response. He refers again to the law of God. Deuteronomy 22 verses 1 through 4 speaks about when you see your brother's ox or sheep in a ditch or going astray. And it calls God's people not to ignore it, but to help, to return it there to the person it belonged to. Jesus says, "Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out?" Again, that makes sense. You're going along, there's a ditch, the sheep falls in. "I'll be back tomorrow." No. No. They immediately reach out and pull it out. Jesus is showing that just as He is greater than the temple, so His disciples are cared for by God more than sheep. How much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Honoring God's law cannot be opposed to the love that He calls us to have for one another. And Jesus shows this very clearly. And so He says to the man, "Stretch out your hand," and the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. He did indeed heal the man on the Sabbath. Now, there are different accounts of this in the Gospels, and Matthew gives it this way. I kind of like Mark's explanation. Because in that moment, when the Pharisees are trying to trap Him so they can accuse Him, and He asks the question, and no one answers, Mark's Gospel relays it this way. "He looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.'" You see, Jesus is filled with compassion for His people, filled with compassion for those who are in need, and indeed angered and grieved by those who would seek to use something so wonderful as the rest that God gives His people as an opportunity to trap somebody. They desired to misuse this man with a withered hand. Jesus shows that He is of more value than the sheep, and so He heals him. But this brings up an important point. These two sections together, the works of necessity and the works of mercy that are allowed, and not just allowed, but needful on the Lord's day, brings up an important point that I think we do well to consider. Jesus speaks of these works of necessity and mercy beyond the worship that we owe to God. He has given us one day in seven for such labors. We have 6 days for the labors and recreations that we wish to pursue, but only one day of rest. Like how one commentator put it, "The Pharisees had tried to rob God's people of the rest He had given them, but we are more likely to just give it away." J.C. Ryle says this, "The mistakes of the Pharisees about the Sabbath were in one direction. The mistakes of the Christian are often in another. The Pharisee pretended to add to the holiness of the day. The Christian is too often disposed to take away from that holiness, to keep the day in an idle, profane, and irreverent manner." And we all watch our conduct on this subject. Now, this is me speaking. This isn't to turn the Lord's day into a day of legalism. Rather, it is to encourage us to use it for its intended purpose. Indeed, to remember that this day is a gift, and that there are works of necessity and mercy. There is the gathering together of worship, morning and evening. These are the things that fill our day. May we see this truly as a day of rest. May we see this truly as a gift from our God. You see, if we prepare poorly, if we rush in, if we rush out and just go about our business and then wonder why we are weary and not rested, or God may feel distant, there could be a connection. God has given to us this day of rest and worship that we might be blessed. It is a gift. Let us use it as such. So we move from this criticism of Jesus, we move to this desire to trap Him But then there comes this conspiracy. And here we know the heart of man is wicked and evil beyond all other things. It begins in verse 14. The Pharisees went out and conspired against Him, how to destroy Him. Now, we don't want to misunderstand this. This isn't the kind of character assassination of our day. This isn't a social media blitz, as though to drive somebody underground. They desire Jesus dead. And they will not stop. Indeed, from this moment on, that is their one desire, that is their one aim, their one goal in life, is to see Jesus executed. But look at verse 15. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Jesus knows. Just as we sang in Psalm 139, "You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path, my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, You know it all together." You see, Jesus knew the hatred of the Pharisees. He knew that they were going to go out, they were going to seek to get Him. And so He withdraws. Now you might wonder, why does He withdraw? I mean, here is, of course, the Creator of heaven and earth. Here is the One in whom is all power and glory and dominion and authority and everything. As He is the second person of the Godhead, why does He withdraw? And the answer is this: Jesus has come to die, but not yet. Jesus has come to offer His life as a ransom for many, but it won't be at the Pharisees' choosing. No. He will not go to the cross until His Father wills it. And so Jesus withdraws. But notice again, and as we've seen this, Jesus has protected His disciples from the Pharisees. He has healed the man who was being used by the Pharisees. Here we see that even though He withdraws, as many follow Him, He heals them all. Though His life was in danger, He was not going to stop caring for those who came to Him. Because He has called them to Himself. "Come to Me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And so Jesus gives the rest that He promises them, even though His life is in danger. And Matthew tells us, just as before, it was sort of a fulfillment of the prophecy of Hosea. Here, Matthew draws in the prophet Isaiah. It begins in verse 16, "And ordered them not to make Him known." This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Then He goes on to quote the prophet Isaiah in chapter 42, verses 1 through 4. "Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon Him, and He will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear His voice in the streets. A bruised reed He will not break, and a smoldering wick He will not quench until He brings justice to victory. And in His name, the Gentiles will hope." Now, I want to consider this section in closing this morning. Why did Jesus order them not to make Him known? In this context, it points to His desire to avoid premature arrest and execution. But Matthew cites something different. He points to the manner of Jesus' ministry. Jesus had not come to proclaim upon the streets loudly who He was. He had not come to make known to all of creation what He had come to do. Jesus came humble, lowly, simply to obey the will of His Father. He was, in fact, the servant that God sent. Matthew 42 is picking up in the beginnings of what are known as the suffering servant songs of Isaiah. Jesus comes as this servant. Indeed, He is God's servant in the greatest service that ever was. He was a chosen, He was a perfect servant. Indeed, everything the Father sent Him to do, He did perfectly, even suffer. The Puritan Richard Sibbes writes an entire book on this topic of Jesus being God's servant and of Him coming and not breaking the bruised reeds. And the men's group actually worked through that some time ago, and I would commend that book to you all. It's a wonderful exposition of Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4, with application to us. But I want to draw from that for us to think about a little bit in closing. For Jesus comes for this purpose. He is God's servant. He is the chosen, the beloved one. And He has God's Spirit upon Him without measure. And yet, how does He come? Matthew focuses on the manner of Christ's ministry here. He does not quarrel or cry aloud. No one hears His voice in the streets. But He comes rather to care for the bruised reeds and the smoldering wicks. He does not come to break them. Again, you can think of the man with the withered hand. You can think of His disciples who were just thoughtlessly picking grains, the grain on the Sabbath day. And yet Jesus protects them. Jesus cares for them because He is the servant of God who will not break, who will not put out the smoldering wick. The image there, of course, is the candle that just has a little bit of light, a little bit of smoke. A candle that none of us would think is worth even worrying about. And the point of Isaiah and the point of Matthew is that smoldering wick is our faith. It is so weak at times. And yet Jesus will not snuff it out. Jesus will not break the bruised reed. Though it may sway in the wind, though it may seem as though it will not hold, He comes to care for such as these. Indeed, as Isaiah points out in chapter 40, He comes to tend His flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in His arms. He will carry them in His bosom and gently lead those that are with young. This is the manner of our Savior's ministry. Indeed, beloved, He came to care for us. He came to protect us. And while this passage is about the Pharisees' confrontations with Jesus, I want us to see how in the midst of it all, Jesus suffered for us so that He could, in fact, protect and care for you. For you are the bruised reed. You are a smoldering wick. It is your faith that at times is weak, but He is the Savior who is strong. And let us remember then, bringing this all together, that this is why God has given to us this day, a day of rest and worship, because we are weak, because we need to be nourished, we need to be cared for, we need to be washed with His Word. We need to come and receive the sacrament that He has given to us. This is the day that He feeds us with that which is most needful in our lives. Yes, there are works of necessity and mercy, and let us be about those things. But also let us be thankful that God gives us one day in seven that we might be encouraged, that we might be built up, all for His praise and for His glory. Let's pray.